All right, chapter 32. We're going to do 32, 33. I'm going to read 32, and then we'll read 33 later. This is of the state of men after death and the resurrection of the dead. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God, in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. At the last day, such are as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up, with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, says it's better to go to the house of mourning than a house of feasting. For it says, this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So you hear what the preacher is saying in the book of Ecclesiastes, is that it's ultimately better, more profitable, to go to a funeral than a party. Now, it's not more enjoyable to go to a funeral than it is a party. But why does the preacher say that? Well, he says it because in going to a funeral, you have to examine your own life and your own mortality. And so this morning, that's what we are called to do. And at times, that may seem a little bit morbid, right? But if you are in Christ, then I believe this is actually a glorious meditation that we can enter into, and indeed a sweet one. Because the funerals of saints, the Lord says is blessed. It says precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints, right? Because they're entering into their rest. They're entering into the glory that has been accomplished on their behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though death is difficult, death is hard, it's hard when it happens in the church. It's difficult when it happens in your own family, especially with those that you love and that you are close to. It is definitely a loss, and there is mourning and there is tears. But I love the scripture that says that we do not mourn as those without hope, right? We do mourn and should mourn, absolutely. But we do not mourn as those without hope. And I would say that one of the most difficult and yet one of the most blessed things that I get to do as a pastor is funerals, because it is the place in that service where people must face death. And oftentimes you get people coming in that are not usually regular at church and are not thinking about spiritual things, but either because they are trying to be kind, trying to be polite, had some connection with the deceased person, want to show their honor, show their respect. They come to these, and it's a wonderful opportunity for them to face their own spirituality and to ultimately face their own, as I mentioned, their own death, their own mortality. Because, as Ecclesiastes says, they must face death literally in the face, right? Oftentimes in the form of a coffin at the front of the sanctuary. And they need to be reminded that they too will be in one of those if the Lord tarries. And so you must have a view of the afterlife. In other words, you cannot not think of what lies ahead. The rest of life, you know, they can go out. You can be distracted by just with work and you know, your chores, the busyness of days, and cat videos and video games and other, you know, things of that nature. But in a funeral, you do have to think about death. And as I said, it's a great opportunity to preach the gospel, because Christianity is the only religion that deals honestly with man and his problem. And we see the problem very clearly when there's death, right? That there is no answer for this ultimate problem of death, that man is going to die. And no, science is not going to be able to find immortality. You know, Indiana Jones is not going to be able to find the spring of eternal life. There's none of that exists in the earth. Why? Because our death is ultimately not a physical problem. It's a spiritual problem, right? For the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say because, you know, your bodies break down, you're going to get cancer, these kind of things that can ultimately lead to your death. Now, that is the means by which you die, right? But we all die because we're sinners. And so Christianity is the only one that deals with man's condition, sin and death, and therefore can deal with death honestly. That's the beauty, is that we can face our own sin and we can face our own death openly and honestly. Why? Because there's a hope, right? There's an assurance post-death. And so that's why I will just give this little piece of pastoral advice, wisdom, command, however you want to take it. You will have a funeral, okay? You must have a funeral. Don't be one of those people that says, oh, I don't want people to make a fuss over me. I don't want anybody to do anything after I die. No, number one, the funeral's not for you, okay? It's for the people that are here, okay? So do it for them, and why would you not want your people to your friends and your family to hear about Christ, okay? And yeah, myself, Pastor Danny, we promise you that when you die, your funeral will be about Christ, okay? We will say some nice things about you. There's some nice things to say. And with all of you, there's many nice things that can be said. But we're ultimately going to preach about Christ, because that's what people need to hear. And third, you know, plan out your funeral. That's something people don't often do, okay? Again, that might be something that you think is morbid. It's not morbid. It's a beautiful aspect of your belief and your faith. You know, hymns that you want, scriptures that you want. This is an opportunity to leave that legacy of, hey, my life is about Christ, and I want your life to be the same. So make it glorious. All right, rant over. So when we think about death, the very nature of man comes into play. Meaning that we are physical and we are spiritual beings. That we are both body as well as soul, or body and spirit. That there is that distinction. And you in fact see that in the book of Genesis when God makes man. It says he took the dust of the earth to form Adam, but he does something else. He breathes life. He breathes the breath. The breath of God is breathed into that man. And I think it's a very small, subtle, kind of artistic way that Moses demonstrates that what is made in man is different than the rest of creation, right? That we're not just physical, but that we have this spiritual aspect to us, the spiritual component. We have the breath of God literally breathed into us. And so when we think about death, both of those aspects are important, body as well as spirit and soul. Now, when death takes place, and this first paragraph of the catechism talks about this, that there is a separation between body and soul, or body and spirit. And I think that's important to be reminded of. That we need to remember that our bodies are important, okay? I think we've, in the church, have entered into a new form of Gnosticism. You remember what the Gnostics believe? That basically the body is the prison for the soul, and that you want to shed anything that is of the body so that your spirit can be free. That's not how how Christianity views the body. No, the body matters. That's why we need to take care of our bodies. That's why we're not to neglect them. Paul says the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to take care of our bodies just like we take care of the rest of the things that the Lord has given to us, right? So, for example, our deacons do a really fine job of taking care of this building, right? We're getting it painted. The parlor / now library is under reconstruction. There's been several projects that Robbie and the deacons have been doing. Why do they do it? Do they have to do it? No. But they want to make it nice. They want to keep it up. Now, somebody could say, well, none of that matters, right? The church is not the building, which is true. The church is not the building, but it's a reflection of what the church is about, right? It demonstrates, says a lot to our community, right? It says a lot to us. That environment is very important to us. And so, in some ways I do kind of disagree. I understand the sentiment of the church is not the building. That is true in the spiritual sense. But the building is important, right? It's kind of like saying, your home is not your family. Well, yeah, that's right. But can you think of your family apart from your home? No. Everything that you do, all of your kind of memories are in this home, in this place. And so there's this aspect that, yes, there is a spiritual, but there's also a physical aspect even to what the world that the Lord has given to us. So we don't want to just cast aside anything that's physical and just say, well, none of that matters. No, it doesn't matter. The Lord's given it to us. It's part of his world, part of his creation. So the same thing of the body. It's of value. It's given to us by God. Now, it is fallen, right? It has limitations, difficulties, injuries. Exhibit number one right here, okay? Bodies fall apart. But yet, this is the beautiful thing, is that God has a plan for our bodies, right? That's what this catechism says, is that says the bodies of men after death return to death and see corruption. But then it says later that their bodies are waiting for their full redemption. And so this is why we don't just kind of dispose of dead bodies. That these bodies are important. I say this catechism almost every time that there's a death to the family, to loved ones, at funerals. One of my favorite catechisms, shorter catechisms, is the question 37. And it's, what benefits do the believers receive at their death? And it says that the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness, and their souls immediately do pass into glory. But then it says, but their bodies, this is the beautiful part, still being united to Christ, rest in the grave until the resurrection. In other words, Christ has not forgotten about the bodies. That when he redeems all of us. He doesn't just redeem our souls. He doesn't just redeem our spirits. He redeems our bodies. And so, we do put them into the ground, and yes, they do rest, and yes, they do decay. Yes, they do turn back into dust, as it talks about here. But we also have that belief that they are going to raise up glorious. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so that is why, if you ask my personal opinion, I think that's why burial is the best picture of the Christian's hope. Okay, I don't think it's sinful to cremate, so don't get me wrong there. The situation is different, but when you see the picture of either burning the body and turning it into ash, or putting this body into the grave, knowing that it's going to be raised up once again, I think it gives a better picture of what our true eternal and everlasting hope really is. So that aspect of bodies is important, both in life as well as in death. But that second part of it is that we're not just bodies, but that we're souls, or we're spirit. As it says here, we have an immortal subsistence. That there is a part of who we are that is immortal. It's a part of being made in the image of God, that God has given to us. And like I said, it separates us from the animals. Okay? So do I believe in the new heavens and new earth there will be animals? I do. Do I think it's going to be fluffy and furry that you had here in this life? Probably not. Okay, I'm sorry, dog and cat lovers. I don't think they're going to be resurrected from the dead. Okay, so whatever your dog is, I gotta tell this quick story. So I was listening to this interview of Vesta, who's the wife of R.C. Sproul. And she was talking about their life. This was after R.C. passed away. And they had two labs. And they named the dogs Hallelujah and Hosanna. And Vesta said, I think our neighbors thought that we are charismatic because R.C. would go out on the back porch and go, Hosanna! Hallelujah! So good. So, yes, even Hallelujah and Hosanna probably will not be resurrected from the dead. But but believers, that this is, as it says here, their souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness are received into the highest heavens where they behold the face of God in light and glory. What a beautiful statement that is, that there's this aspect that they really do enter into the very presence of God. And we know that from the thief on the cross. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's immediate. But their bodies wait for the full redemption in the grave. So there's still, when you think about it, still something incomplete about even those that have gone on to glory. So when you think about your loved ones, you think about Moses, David, Abraham, Peter, Paul, they're still waiting for the full redemption. So there's still an aspect in heaven of how long, oh Lord, where they're waiting for the return of Christ so that there would be the resurrection. Goes on to talk about the unbelievers, the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness. And that reality is very stark as well. And especially in this day and age where, you know, sin, let alone hell, is not preached on very much. Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in the scriptures. And so I think he knows the reality of that better than any of us. And so we're not fearful to talk about hell or its reality for those that do not put their trust and faith in the Lord. It does go on to say that there is essentially no purgatory. It says, beside these two places, souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none. So no middle ground there. And so when Christ comes back, there will be change. Talks about that in paragraph chapter 2. Says that the last day, such as are found alive, shall not die, but be changed. That's what I'm hoping for, right? Just come back now, Christ, so I don't have to go through death. But then it says, all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies and none other. Okay, so your physical bodies. But it says, although with different qualities. What those different qualities are, don't ask. Okay, I'm not quite sure what that means. That, you could be the most beautiful version of you that you ever thought of. I don't know, maybe. Can I really then finally be able to dunk a basketball and, you know, not rupture my Achilles? I hope so. These are the things that I'm hoping for. But it says they shall be united again to their souls forever. So as we go on then, the next talks about the bodies again, and what will happen. But chapter 30, let me read that, of the last judgment. It says, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy and the eternal salvation of the elect, of his justice and the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive the fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments, be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. So that's the end of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but ends there on that the note that it should end on, the very last judgment, the last day. That day, as it says, nobody knows. The day and hour has been appointed by the Lord alone. So all of those crazy people that want to predict that the Lord's return will be this certain time, we cannot ultimately know that day. There was a Reformed radio Bible teacher that once, in fact, several times, this she kind of demonstrated after the first time, maybe you shouldn't listen to him, but predicted several times of the return of the Lord. And many would talk about that. It says, the Bible says you don't know the day and the hour. It says, but he doesn't say that we don't know the month or the year. So he would predict the Lord's coming back this month, you know. Good night. Anyway, he was a mess. He's not gone. Well, he's dead. There are several other things, so we won't go there now. But it says here that there will be a day, whenever it will be, that we need to give an account of our word, thoughts, and deeds, of the things that we've done in the body, whether good or evil. Should that put the fear of God into us? Yes, it should, right? But should we be fearful of that time? No, I don't think so. If you have a right understanding of your life before Christ and what Christ has done for you and in you and through the gospel. But it does mean that we are to live before the Lord with short accounts. This morning, in our sermon series on Acts chapter 23, Paul talks about having a good conscience before the Lord. And so we're going to speak on that a little bit. What does it mean to have a good conscience before God and man? What it means to live uprightly before him in integrity and righteousness. What it means to be above reproach. Obviously, it does not mean be sinless, but it does mean that we go to the Lord in confession often, right? And not only before the Lord, but before others that we sin against. And so hopefully that is something that you are, is a regular part of your life, okay? A regular confession is that it needs to be almost like prayer. It's like the air we breathe. I guarantee that if you have a healthy marriage, because you know how to confess your sins one to another, right? And if you don't have a healthy marriage, that's probably problem number one right there. It's being very defensive of the things that you have done. So these things that we have done, sins in word, thought, and deed, which those are daily, we can know if we confess those to the Lord that they've been covered. But I love this paragraph, chapter 2, talks about how the last judgment will ultimately be about the glory of Christ. that this will be the consummation of his work. You know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer that his kingdom, his will, his glory will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, is that taking place right now? Yes, in part. I look around this room and I see the kingdom of God, the glory of God, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, but I see a group like this. But it's only in part, right? In that day, it will be in full. It will be in glory. And it will be a day of dread for many. It'll be a day that's no doubt frightening in the right sense of that word. But it'll also be a day of tremendous glory of God doing that which he promised he would do all the way since the days of the Garden of Eden. And that which he has already completed in Christ through his death and resurrection and ascension. So it already is accomplished, but it's the already and not yet. But one day, the not yet will be ready, and it will truly be glorious. It will be the very best day. That all wrongs will be made right, all sin and death will be finally put away. The Revelation talks about it, like the wedding feast of the Lamb. Like it's going to be a wedding day, okay? Wedding days are good. I see Michael over here is recently married. That was a good day, right, Michael? Yes? Yes. Right. Yes? wedding days are fun days. They're good days, right? They're glorious days. But the even the very best wedding, you ain't seen nothing yet, right? Compared to when Christ comes back. Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Listen to this. To see my glory that you have given me because he loved me before the foundation of the world. That's awesome. That's glorious. You know, to be able to see the glory of our Lord and Savior, to behold him face to face. I can't think of anything better than that. And it'll be, like it says here, all glory and praise to him, that the Son will give to the Father this perfected church, this perfected bride. And the Father will, in return, give all power and glory and dominion of this new heavens and new earth over to his Son. And there we shall be for all of eternity in all of that glory and all of that goodness. And so the heavens and earth will be made one. I have a little book on my bookshelf that says heaven, something to the effect, not the end of the world. And basically saying that this earth is going to be made, remade, recreated, and this is where we'll be, right? So we're not going to, raise, resurrected, and then we're going to, lift off into space somewhere and live in some galaxy far, far away. No, we're going to be on this planet for all of eternity. It's going to be a perfected earth, perfected glory that we shall enjoy. So what's the reaction of this? What should our thoughts be? And I love how this confession ends on this chapter. It says that we should be certainly persuaded that there will be a day of judgment. Don't think that, hey, just because it's taking a long time, it's not going to happen. It will happen. And we know not when. It says that we shall, it's given to us this way, to deter all men from sin. So we should be deterred from our sin and flee to Christ. We should be calling others to do the same, especially when we understand the aspect of hell and torment. I love this. It says that it gives consolation in trial and suffering for all the godly in their adversity. Just being reminded that all of our afflictions here are, as Paul talks about, light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. And nothing we go through as this. Thinking of a crowd like this, many of you that have gone through many difficult trials and afflictions. But the Lord is no man's debtor, and he will fully repay any suffering and pain that you have experienced or gone through. And then thirdly, that we would just pray that the Lord would come quickly, that we'd be watchful and prayerful, because we do not know the time. We can know when the time or the day is approaching. I think Jesus does talk about that in his Olivet Discourse, and you can read about that, Luke 21, and at the end of some of the Gospels, talking about how, you know, we see the trees, when they turn, we know what season it is. I think we can know the season or the time, and therefore be that much more ready and prepared for it, but we don't know the actual day or time or month or year. So, even the apostles, I love this, Acts chapter 1, as Jesus was about to be ascended and go into heaven, he says, when they came together, that is the disciples, they asked him, that is Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? I love the fact that this is the very last moment, and the disciples still don't get it fully, right? It gives me great hope. yes. And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the time or the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So, again, we do not know the time other than just to be ready, be prepared. Talks about that, the virgins, you know, 10 virgins, 5 that were ready, 5 that were not. And I think what it means to be ready is, again, always living before the Lord with that aspect of good conscience, ready to go. You know, if it be today, hallelujah. If it be 50 years from now, 100 years from now, praise the Lord. You know, that the Lord will see us through, will sustain us. So, well, everyone, this completes our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you have been here for everyone, first of all, congratulations. You'll get a gold star afterwards. I don't know if anybody can fully claim that. If you have been, then we have read through the entirety of the confession. And I hope, as a result of it, that you appreciate our theological history, tradition, foundation, because I do believe it's a gift. It's a wonderful treasure, and that you will greatly benefit from it. I think I said this the very first week. I have shelves of systematics in my office, systematic theology, written by several different authors, and most of them are several volumes. I know no better systematic theology than the Westminster Confession of Faith, meaning one that is as succinct as it is, that puts it all into words. You know, it may not answer all the questions, may not go into all the different aspects, but the things that you need to know, I think it covers well. And so I hope you'll benefit from it. That's why we hand this out in the new members class, because we want everybody to have a copy of this, you know, not to just be a doorstopper or a dust collector, but to be reminded of these are the things that we believe, these are the things that we hold to, so that you are better equipped, so that you know your Lord and love him and serve him that much better as a result of what is contained in here. And then it drives you to the scriptures, right? So we talked about the confession is the roadmap. It does not replace the journey itself of the scriptures, but it helps you to see the highlights as you go along and be able to understand it in a systematic way. So it frames who we are and what we believe, because we do want to be a confessional church. And what does that mean? Well, it means that we have a good confession. Now, you know, I believe in Jesus and I love Jesus is a good confession, right? But it's not the only confession we want, right? We would say that's, you know, a weak confession or elementary confession. That would probably be sufficient for a 3-year-old or 4-year-old. We want our confession to be rich. We want it to be robust. And so that's why we have a very rich and robust one written for us and laid out to us. So Romans 10, I'll finish with this. 9 and 10, you've heard it before. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so we do hope that with your heart you do believe and are justified, and that with your mouth you do confess the glorious truth that we have been given to us as part of the Westminster Confession of Faith, part of being Presbyterian. Well, let's, I think it's that time, close in prayer, and thanks everybody for being here. It's great to have a room full. Come join us next week as we begin a new series, a new study on the one another that we're commanded. Lord, we thank you this morning for your grace and mercy and love to us. Lord, we thank you for the ability to indeed, as Romans talks about, not only believe and therefore be justified, but with our mouths being able to confess and be saved as a result of the things that your word has given to us, the truths thereof. Lord, we do thank you for this comprehensive guide that we've been able to go through that helps us articulate what it is that we believe and that which we hold to. Lord, we pray that through it we would see much of you in it, that our hearts would be assured, and that our love would grow as a result for you, as well as for our fellow man. And Lord, as we think about our own death, our own mortality, and Lord, even of the last judgment, Lord, would we be made ready by having that right confession in our hearts this day? And what a glory and joy it is to not only confess it, but to pray about it, to sing in and through it, and to know indeed, O Lord, that you are our God that has made covenant with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would this day be a little taste of glory of that great day that is yet to come, until you would come back and bring all things to yourself in that full glory of that final day. Lord, we look forward to it, and would even pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Question for you.
Yeah.